Matthew chapter 9, and our text this morning will be found in verse number 13 through verse 17, Matthew chapter 9. 10 years ago today, we were hit with the most savage act of terrorism in our nation's history. 3,497 innocent people died because of the cowardly acts of a few. Nearly everyone remembers where they were on that day, don't you? If you're old enough. You heard the news report. You maybe watched it on TV, or as in my case, a friend called from back east to tell you that the first World Trade Center had just been hit, and if your thoughts were similar to mine, and you heard that, you probably thought something like, man, that's not a very good pilot. That's what I thought. That was my first thought. Wasn't trying to be funny about it. I just thought, man, that's really bizarre. How could you be that far off course? I mean, my initial thought was there had to be something wrong with instruments, or it had to be raining in New York City or whatever. And it was my brother-in-law that called me, and he said, Chris, you got to check the news. And I was preaching that day at a pastor's meeting, and I had a little TV in my office, and I turned that TV on just in time to watch the second plane hit the World Trade Center. When you watch the second plane hit, if you're like me, you knew that wasn't accidental. You knew it wasn't. Do you remember what it was like before September 11th? Let's say September 10th. Do you remember what it was like on that Monday? Do you remember going to the airport before September 11th? Remember how you'd go into the airport and there was very little security. They would have, you know, maybe a teenager that would make sure you weren't carrying a rifle in. Unless you were in Texas, you were okay to carry a rifle, but by and large, there was very little security. The concept of taking your shoes off to go to the airport, who ever heard of something such as that? You know what I'm talking about? And I remember as a kid, we would, every once in a while in Washington, we would have missionaries that were out of our church, or we were very close to it. They'd fly in from Korea, and Seattle was one of the, SeaTac Airport was one of the primary hubs for Korean Air back in that day. And we would all, as a church, go there, and we would stand outside the gate with signs and balloons and all of that. And when they came off the plane, everyone would cheer as they approached up the walkway off of the plane. How many of you remember that? Yeah, we never even thought that there would be a problem with that. There was no security. Back in that day, if you saw someone acting strangely, you simply thought that person's acting strange. You just thought they're a little different. Then there was September 11th. Now, there may be some patriotic Americans who disagree on a lot of things, but the one outcome of that day was we felt it was time to change. Our world had changed, and we felt as Americans, September 11th caused us to realize we had to change. And there have been a lot of times we've been thankful for that. You had the shoe bomber, and thankfully his attempts were unsuccessful. And you had the underwear bomber who tried to light his underwear or C4 plastic in a bathroom and on a plane, and we're very thankful that his attempts were futile, and we praise God for that, and we're thankful for that, because it would have been another great tragedy that we would have faced. But one of the things that everybody agreed with that night of September 11th was this: things have to change. It's time to change. We're not as safe as we think we are. It's time to change. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Would you stand with me as we read that? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then came to him the disciples of John. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the new wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. We're going to look at this subject this morning, time for change. Father, let we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would minister to us. And if there's one here today who doesn't know you as Savior, our prayer is today that they would accept you as Savior. Lord, please bless in a great way this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text this morning, it's important that we remember what has transpired in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has, in the first seven verses, Jesus has forgiven a man of his sin that caused him to be crippled. And remember, he was crippled. They brought him to him as he enters back into Capernaum. And Jesus looked at the crippled man and he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And it was the first time that the Pharisees had ever really refuted or argued with Jesus. And so Jesus forgives the man of sin. Then last week we saw in verses 8 through verse number 13 that Jesus called Matthew, an extremely wealthy tax collector, to follow him. Matthew was convicted of his sin. Matthew left everything. Remember the illustration, we were up here. Matthew left everything and he followed Christ. And then Matthew invited Jesus to his house for a meal. He said, "Come to my house for a meal." And there Christ explains to him and disciples him and ministers to him. But a whole group of what the Bible says are publicans and sinners come to that meal. Tax collectors and sinners come to that meal where Jesus was eating with Matthew. And while he is there, the Pharisees come and they accuse Jesus of eating with the wrong crowd. And Jesus explains to him that he came to call sinners to repentance, not righteous. Or we looked at those words last week. He came to call people that realize they need a Savior to repentance and not the self-righteous to repentance. He came to call those that realize they are in need of eternal life. Well, if you'll remember last week, we said there are two parts to this message. And Christ continues his talk to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through verse number 17. And so we're going to pick up that text. And it's important for us. And we're coming to truly one of the most critical passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. As we come to this passage, we're coming to a real... important, and the power of the Scripture would not be here if it weren't for, of the Gospel wouldn't be here if it weren't really for this passage of Scripture to which Christ is going to reference. We see in verse number 14, the first thing, an insinuation offered. Read verse 14 with me. The Bible says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" This question comes from an unlikely source, the disciples of John the Baptist. It was a sincere question. It reflected the concerns of John the Baptist's disciples. But the question was this: the Pharisees and us, we both fast all of the time. How come your disciples don't fast? Now, John the Baptist had basically turned his disciples over to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the precursor to Jesus Christ, or the prophet that would come before Christ. And in John chapter 3, verse number 28, he says, "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my voice, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." So these men were asking Christ this question. They should have been, who were asking Christ this question, rather, should have been followers of Christ. John the Baptist at this time, when this passage is being written about, John the Baptist was imprisoned. He had preached against Herod's adulterous relationship, and he was thrown into prison. So John the Baptist followers come, and they ask Jesus this question. And the question is basically answered in the question. And they said this: "We fast and the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast?" Well, the Old Testament prescribed only one fast. It was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 31, where the Pharisees were to afflict or humble themselves, or the Jews were to humble themselves. And the idea was that of refraining from food. Don't eat food for a day. The Jewish tradition had come to require fasting twice a week. So God says fast once a year. The Jews, to prove their spirituality, or the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples, said we're going to fast twice a week. God says once a year. We're going to do it way more than that. We're going to do it 114 times a year. And we're going to prove to you that we are more spiritual than you because we can fast more often. Not only did they fast, their fasting was very noticeable. When they fasted, everybody knew that they were fasting. It was intentional. They made themselves look like they were fasting. It's kind of like they held up a sign that said, hey, we're fasting. Notice us. We're more spiritual than you. We are the Pharisee fasters of the day. And that's what they were doing. They were walking around letting everybody know that they were fasting. That's what Mark chapter 6, verse number 16 says. They would look very solemn. They would intentionally contort their faces. They would walk by a restaurant and go, oh, hungry. That's what the word idea is. Like, oh. And somebody would say, hey, would you like something to eat? No, I'm fasting today to prove how much I love God. And that's what they did. So when John the Baptist's disciples, one of the things you got to remember about John the Baptist, he was an ascetic. The word ascetic means basically this. He was someone who tried to prove his spirituality by how much he refrained himself from doing anything. And so John the Baptist, anything that is comfortable. Remember, he ate the prophet's meal of locusts and wild honey. That was the primary source of his meal. I've never eaten locusts. Nor do I have any intention of eating locusts unless it's a means of absolute survival. Double cheeseburger, I'm for. Locusts, probably not. But that was John the Baptist's mentality. He was what they called an ascetic. So his followers were that way. So their question was essentially this. Their question was this. Are your followers, Jesus, really serious about their faith? And then it was on. It was a two-part question. Are they serious about their faith? Because let me tell you something, Jesus. They're having fun. That was the question. Why are your disciples having fun? We know that if you're religious and you follow Christ and you go to church, you shouldn't have fun. Going to church should be a horrible thing for you to have to endure. That was the question. That question still asked today. How many times do you talk to people? I witnessed to a guy last week. I said, why don't you go to church? He said, I hate church. I said, why? He goes, church is boring. I said, is church boring or do you not laugh at my jokes? He said, have you ever said anything funny? So we were wrestling on his front lawn. It was a blessing. One commentator said this, many ceremonies such as praying to saints and lighting of candles for a deceased relative are actually heretical, and they are. But even if it is not wrong in itself, when a form of praying, worshiping, or serving become the focus of attention, it becomes a barrier to true righteousness. It can keep an unbeliever from trusting in God and a believer from faithfully obeying Him. Even going to church, reading the Bible, saying grace at meals, singing hymns can become lifeless routines in which true worship of God has no heart. This is where the disciples of John had fallen. They had so gotten consumed with the parameters of their, quote, religion, that they did not enjoy their religion. And friends, can I explain something to us today? God wants us to enjoy Him. God wants us to enjoy being in church. I know we come in with burdens, and I know we come in with struggles, and I know we come in with difficulties, and there are hurts of the past, present, and there'll be hurts in the future. But the reality is this. We serve a good God. We serve a loving God. And we serve a God who wants us to enjoy serving Him. We see this insinuation refuted. Why are your disciples having fun? They can't serve the Lord if they're happy. That was the question. Then look at verse number 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. We see an insinuation refuted. In Christ's day, a wedding would usually last 7 days. I am so thankful that's not the case here. Oh, man, I was at a wedding last night, and it seemed to last like 7 days. And it was just, you got to greet the moms and the dads, people you don't know. I mean, I just want to go to a wedding where they come to the front, get it done, and get out. I mean, that's just like, yeah, we're going to celebrate, just go. But that's kind of my personality. But in this day, it was a 7-day venture. You'd go. And the groom would choose, the Bible says in verse number 15, you see the phrase, can the children of the bridegroom. The groom would choose his best friends as children, or the word children means attendants. So he would have his best friends. They would be the attendants, and they would be responsible for the 7-day festivities of the wedding. So they had to throw the groomsmen would be a 7-day party. They had to put out a lot of money when their friends got married. That would be frustrating to me, but I'm a cheapskate. So Jesus is saying in verse number 15, he's saying, you're saying that my disciples are not serious about their faith. He said, wait a minute, we're in the middle of the celebration period. It would be inappropriate, it would be woefully inappropriate if you went to the wedding feast and people offered you something to eat and you said, oh, no, I'm fasting. You'd be the killjoy of the wedding. You'd be part of the wedding party that nobody wanted to be a part of. They wouldn't ask you to play any of the wedding games or festivities. You'd be one that they resisted. They wouldn't want you to be around. So Jesus is saying, this is not the time, talking here in verse number 15. This is not the time to mourn. This is not the time to fast. This is not the time to be ascetic. This is not the right time. You don't understand. He's saying, don't think that my disciples aren't serious. Don't assume that they're flippant about their faith. I'm just still here. I'll tell you what, I get a little bit frustrated with people who think that happy Christians are insincere Christians. And that happiness is a product of the world, when true happiness is a product of the Word of God. True happiness is a product of being yielded to the Spirit of God. True joy is a product of walking with God. A Christian with a consistent sour look on their face is a Christian who is not very close to their master. A Christian with a constant sour look on their face is a Christian who is not very close to their master. Proverbs chapter number 15, verse number 13 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but the sorrow of heart is the spirit broken. Jesus says, if you have a merry heart, you're going to have a happy countenance, but by sorrow of heart, your spirit is broken. When you just get sad, the spirit becomes broken and you get lower and lower and lower and lower in the scale of things. Proverbs chapter 17:22. The Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. People say, I don't feel good. Let me encourage you. Open up the window blinds. Turn on happy music. Read good books. Be excited about things. Laugh at things. Find an old Laurel and Hardy show and laugh at it. You say, I don't feel like laughing at it. Laugh anyway. I guarantee you, the Bible says it doeth good like a medicine. Matter of fact, scientists have proved that. They've given many, many evidence of the fact that when you laugh and you have a good heart, it releases endorphins into your body and you just feel better because you laughed. You ever laugh so hard that you get done and you go, I can't take it anymore? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Every time we have a family reunion, my sister, I love my sister, she's way older than me, and I don't know, she's like 90, and we'll sit around the dinner table and we'll eat and we have a good time, and then something will happen. I don't know what it is. You can't plan it, especially if my brother's there. If my brother's there, it's going to happen even quicker. If my brother's not there, I have to wait a little while longer. But something's going to happen. And my sister's just, she's going to start laughing a little bit. Just a little bit. It doesn't matter what it is. But we'll just take that humor, and I'll just manipulate that humor, and I'll just keep saying it. And she laughs at the same thing over and over. And she'll laugh so much to the point where she gets to the point of regurgitation. And she'll be laughing, and she'll say this. She'll say, stop it, you're going to make me throw up. Oh, yeah, now I'm going to stop. Yeah, right. And we just keep going and we just keep going and we laugh and she'll start slapping us and you see her sweating. And it's a great day when she pushes away from the table and runs into the bathroom and then she comes back in a few minutes and you say the same thing over, the exact same thing over. And she'll just go, stop it! And she'll start laughing at you. That process can go on for hours on end. I don't recommend it as a believer, but as a brother, it's awesome. And we laugh, and my dad will get kind of upset with it. He's like, boy, stop it. I'm like, I'm almost 40, he still calls me boy. I'm like, all right, Pops. But then we still do it. He's like, I'm going to take away your birthday. All right, you can have it. This is worth it, you know. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. That's when people come into our church, and let me just give you a little independent thought here. When people come into Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, it ought to be a happy place. You ought to be a happy person. It ought to be a happy place. You ought to be a happy person. Listen, I know football season's coming. It's starting today. It started the other day, Thursday. And I know there's a lot of people that when football season comes, if their team loses, they walk in like, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. Really? Really? I think in the scope of the Word of God, God's not really concerned about football. And I don't think our team losing should really get us down. I have watched grown men cry when their team lost. I thought, you have got to be, did your child play on the team? No. No. Was somebody injured that you love? No, but they just lost by 1 point. Really, should we be sad about those things? Honestly, I think not. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse number 14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? Really, there's a biblical reality here, and that is this. That we need to control our spirit and we need to force ourselves to have a happy spirit. And listen, happy people aren't happy people just naturally. Happy people are happy people because they make a choice to be a happy person. It's not like you just wake up if you're a happy person every day and you're happy. People say, Pastor, how can you make people laugh? I don't know. You just wake up and you want to be happy. You want to make people laugh. You want to make people smile. You want to try to do the best you can. And you just wake up and you make the conscious choice. And you know what I found out? Grouchy people want to be grouchy. Grumpy people like being grumpy. They really do. My sister, who we can make laugh, my brother is real grumpy at times. And there's nothing you can do with a grumpy person but then stay grumpy. And I found myself that when I want to be grumpy, I'm grumpy. Yeah, I know. See, the other one was easier to laugh at and be happy. This one, not so much. The disciples of John had come to Jesus and they said basically this, we are intentionally seeming grumpy. Your disciples are intentionally having fun. There's got to be a problem here. And they thought the problem was with the people having fun when true biblical humility demands that we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts and lives. The grumpy person is often the proud person because things didn't go their way. So Jesus is setting them up now for what he's going to talk to him about in verse number 15 to verse number 17. And we see in verse 15 to 17 a time to change. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast. So we just looked at that. And then he says this. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. You see, John's disciples had a major misunderstanding with Christ. They thought he came to reform their religion or to improve their religion. They thought that Christ was coming to reform Phariseeism or to improve it. Christ did not come to improve, nor did Christ come to reform the old system. He came to renounce it. He came to undermine it. Christ's way and the way of the Pharisees were going opposite directions. Please understand, the moral aspects of the law remain absolute. They're still in place. Christ did not come to do away with murder, adultery, or stealing. As a matter of fact, he established a greater covenant in those areas.
But what is the meaning of these two phenomenal illustrations in verse 16 and in verse number 17? In verse number 16, remember that Christ is talking to people who were well off if they had 2 to 3 garments. Their closet would have maybe 1 or 2 pair of clothes in it. The middle class people of the day would have 1 suit of clothes, and then they would have maybe a sweater, and then they would have like a winter coat. But they would have 1 outfit, and they would wear that 1 outfit every day. The concept of walk-in closets was, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but we can laugh, that's fine, I just said we should. The concept of walk-in closets was something totally unheard of in this day. Even royalty wouldn't have walk-in closets. Royalty would have, most historians believe, 4 to 5 changes of clothing. 4 to 5. Some of us wear 4 to 5 changes of clothing a day. And this concept of what we have you tried to, Debbie and I are looking at buying a home, and we've looked at some older homes. And if you look at the homes built like in the 20s and the teens and back in that era, their closets are smaller than this pulpit. Why? Because even back then, you didn't have a lot of clothes. I read about a lot of older preachers back in the 19th century, and they would have their Sunday clothes, which was 1 suit. They'd have, they called their Sunday suit, and then they would have their Monday through Saturday suit. And they would wear their church clothes, garments on Sunday, and the rest of the week they wore the same thing. So when Jesus is talking to these people here, and he's talking about the tearing of a clothes, this was a real life illustration, because a person's clothes, especially if they were nice, but even if they were common, the common clothes of the day would cost you 3 to 4 months of your salary if you were to buy it by somebody else making it. A nice pair of clothes could cost you 1 or 2 salary in order to buy a nice pair of clothes. So the shirt that you got at JCPenney's or the blouse you got at JCPenney's on clearance for $4.95 was something completely unheard of in that day. Even the concept of it would not only have been laughable, it would have been so far-fetched they couldn't have even associated with it. That's why when Jesus said, when you have a piece of clothes and a hole gets in the garment, in that day when a hole got in the garment, you didn't go buy new clothes. The hole got in the garment, you just patched the hole. Kind of like my grandmother used to do. Now we get holes in our clothes. We're like, oh, we have to buy you something new. But some of you that are older, you remember when your kids used to get holes in their clothes. You just sewed it up. Or you told them to act like it was cool. Mama, what do I do with this hole in my clothes? Just play it off, son. Just play it off. My mom used to get those patches. You remember the tough skin pants you could buy at Sears? They were about that thick. People say, Pastor, how come you're so strong? Wore tough skins. You just had to develop muscles to wear tough skin. But when you eventually got a hole in them, my mom would buy a patch that was about as thick as my Bible here. And that would go on. And she said, don't you tear that one. I didn't know I could tear the other rope I was wearing. I'm sorry. I apologize. But when you were going to patch something, this illustration is, these are potentially the 2 most powerful illustrations in the entire New Testament. When you're going to patch something, if it was an old garment, let's say it was a shirt that was 4 years old that you were still wearing and you had to go patch it. You wouldn't patch an old shirt, the hole in an old shirt, with new wool. If you patched it with new wool, what would happen was the new wool would, after you washed it, would shrink. And the second time you washed it, it would shrink to the point that it would actually tear the hole in the entire garment. And the hole after the fact would be far greater than the hole prior to. So if you had a woolen shirt that wasn't going to shrink anymore, and it had a hole in it, and you patched it with a hole, or patched it with a garment, and you sewed it all around, and you got it nice and tight so that it looked right, and then you washed the clothes, the new patch was going to shrink. And then when the patch shrunk, they didn't have pre-shrunk stuff back in that day, when the patch shrunk, it would cause a greater hole, and you would be in a greater hurt. In the same way, only a life that can continue true righteousness is the new life given by God when a person repents of his sin and trusts Christ as his Savior.
The disciples of Christ had shown how easily Judaism could be torn. They had shown how easily Judaism could be torn simply by not fasting. You don't fast, it seems as though Judaism is torn asunder. And Jesus is saying this, you don't put new cloth in old garments or else it's made worse. The second illustration, and they build on one another, is this. It's the storage of wine illustration. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottle break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The wine spoken of here is grape juice. And when it was newly pressed out, remember you've probably seen those presses where they'd have big vats and they have people that walk on the grapes. That was the way that they would press the wine out. And they'd press the wine out. It would be stored in what were called, and according to the text, wine skins. A wineskin was an animal skin that was especially prepared for the purpose of the storage of wine. The hide would be uncut. The hide of normally it was a sheep, maybe a goat, but the hide would be uncut except for the legs and the neck. It would be turned inside out. The legs would be openings would be stitched together with leather straps or strings, and the neck opening would be used as a spout, and then it would be stitched together. If you had an old wineskin, they would become brittle, they would lose their elasticity, they would eventually dry out. And if you put new wine into them, because new wine would ferment some, if you put new wine into them, the wineskin would burst and you would be without all of the wine that you stored, all of the effort of the previous year's harvest would be wasted, and you would lose the wineskin. The only suitable container for new wine is a fresh wine skin. The only life that can contain true righteousness is the new life given by God when a person repents of his sin and trusts Christ as a Savior. When you put new wine into a new bottle, both are preserved. So here's this huge issue that Jesus is dealing with John's disciples. And it's basically this. Christianity was to replace Judaism altogether. The church was not Israel, but something new and unique in God's dealing with man. There are those who would like to equate the church with being Israel. They want to introduce Judaistic forms, ceremonies, and rules into Christianity. The result is trying to make a patchwork quilt of Judaism and Christianity, and the result ultimately is confusion. The outcome of such a misconception of Christianity is Christendom with priests, sacraments, feast, fast, holy dates, rituals, calendars, and liturgies. The Lord envisioned no such thing. Christianity is an entirely new wineskin. It's an entirely new shirt. It's an entirely new set of clothes. In other words, Jesus was saying to John's disciples, guys, I'm here. I'm Messiah. I didn't come to reform your religion. I didn't come to improve your religion. I came to do away with your religion. And Jesus is saying this, it's time to change. See, when John left in John chapter 3, he told his disciples to follow Christ. He said, be a follower of him. He must increase. We looked at this some yesterday in a leadership meeting. He must increase. I must decrease. He was saying to them in the vernacular that they would understand completely. Guys, follow Christ. And a lot of disciples of John followed Christ. Many of the disciples, about five of the disciples or apostles, were followers of John the Baptist. But this group found more comfort in the liturgy. They found more comfort in the religion. They found more comfort in the ceremony of Judaism. And therefore, they were holding on to the truth of the ceremony as opposed to holding on to the truth, which is Christ. And therefore, they were at odds with Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, it's time to change. It's time to let the old religion go and accept Christ. You cannot reform yourself with a little bit of Christianity and hope that it improves your religion. So there's two truths about this that are extremely important that we understand. For the believer, the first truth is this.
We need to inspect our hearts and make sure we're not serving Christ out of tradition, routine, duty. To do so means there's no true worship involved at all, and we have taken new wineskins and tried to make them old. See, a lot of Christians have this innate idea that they should make their life religious. So they come to church and they dress a certain way. They come to church and they stand a certain way. They sing a certain way. Everything is done in a duty-oriented or ceremonially oriented fashion. And what happens is, when duty becomes, and this is what the point is for the believer. Jesus has come to set us free from religion so that we can have a relationship with Him. Religion and relationship are at odds with one another. Imagine if I stay with my wife just based on duty. And nothing is done out of love. My wife likes certain things. She likes her feet rubbed. I hate rubbing her feet. So we made an agreement. I would buy her a foot massager. That was our agreement. And unless the power goes out, she's fine. She never uses it, but she's fine. But imagine if everything that I did for Debbie would be duty oriented. And she says, why are you doing this? And I say, well, because I have to. Why are you doing this? Well, because this is what you're making me do. Why do you do this? Because, you know, if I don't, you're going to get mad at me and send me to an eternal place on the couch. Are you with me? Where relationship is, why are you doing this? Yeah, because you wanted me to. Because you like it. Because I love you. Because I want to have a relationship with you. Because I care about you. See, it's not Jesus wasn't even saying this. He wasn't saying that what you're doing is wrong. He wasn't saying that your commitment to the Lord and your willingness to deny yourself is bad. He wasn't saying that at all. But they were denying themselves in hopes of meriting favor with God or finding favor with God. And they felt that the more that they would fast and the more that they would be ascetic and the more that they would humble themselves or hurt themselves, that God would be pleased. When God is not pleased with your asceticism and God is not pleased with your fasting and God is not pleased with any of those things, if you're doing them to find favor with God, God is pleased when we do what we do because we love Him, not because we're doing it to try to find a relationship with Him. So as a believer, if you're not a believer, you don't even have to listen to this point. As a believer, it is imperative that we investigate our own hearts and lives and ask this question, am I doing what I do because I love God? Because I'm concerned about the Lord? Because I desire to have a relationship with God? And if not, then it's time to change. Because if you're a believer and you try to say, well, I'm going to do these 9 things and then God's going to be pleased with me. Then we've become the disciples of John. But if as a believer, I say it this way, as Paul said in the New Testament, the love of Christ constraineth me, or I'm doing what I'm doing just because He loves me. I'm doing what I'm doing just because He cares about me. I'm doing what I'm doing just because He's had a relationship with me. He died for me, and I can show Him my love by doing this, whatever this may be. That's new wine and new wineskin. The deeper illustration is for the non-believer. This is for everyone. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ? Your religion is an old wineskin. Salvation is not about your religion. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The tearing of the new cloth, the bursting of the bag, the person who tries to live by the law and doing good to the church and feeding the homeless, all good things, all done to gain favor with God, but done so to gain favor with God. That person, at the end of the day, will make it worse because they tried to use religion to find favor with God. The world is filled with people who live by this mantra. If I do this, God will be pleased with me. If I take these planes and fly them into the World Trade Center, God will be pleased with me. Whatever I do, if I do it, then God will be pleased with me, and then maybe I can go to heaven. No. That makes it worse. Because then you believe, well, I've done these nine things. I don't really need Christ because I've done these nine things. And the scriptures say the tearing is worse. Oh, but Pastor, I grew up in church and I've given money to the church and I've served and I've helped people and I've done all of these things. Of course God has to love me. No, He doesn't. Until you repent of your sin, until you turn from your sin, until you renounce your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how good man may think you are. It doesn't matter how popular man may say you are. It doesn't matter how many kind, gracious things you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. None of that matters. If you're doing so to merit favor with God, the Bible says God rejects that. He's in opposition to that. And it's time for change. You say, well, what's the change? The change is realizing that your good works cannot merit favor with God. This is a universal thought in the entire Word of God. He says all your righteousness or the best things that you could come up with are as filthy rags. And a filthy rag in that day was a rag that once it was used, it was taken outside of the city and it was burned. And the people who burned it were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They couldn't go to the temple for 7 days. It was burned. It was a worthless rag. It could never be touched by man. And if you touched it, you were defiled for 7 days. It was a filthy rag. The Bible says in the book of Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that does this. There's none that pursues after God. And what the reality of the scripture is conveying to you and I today is that you can't take your religion and try to put a few kind words and thoughts about Christ in it and be good. You have to renounce your religion and you have to accept Christ alone. But I grew up and went to such and such church. And they have all of these ceremonies and everything. And they told me I was good as long as I finished these 7 ceremonies and sacraments. And if I did that, then life would be fine. You have to renounce that in order to accept Christ. You can't sort of do that and sort of accept Christ. Let me say it this way. This is this illustration for the non-believer. And the power of the text is this. Jesus is saying this. John the Baptist's disciples, with me, Jesus talking here, it's all or nothing. You don't get to come in halfway. It's either new wine, skins and new wine, new cloth, all the way around, or it's nothing. But you can't mix the two. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to be dependent on your past, trying to be dependent on the things that happen in your life, trying to be dependent on the fact that 9 years ago you were in a near fatal accident and you pulled through, so that means that God loves you, so you're going to heaven. Dear friend, that's not the case at all. Salvation is when you and I realize we've sinned against a holy and a righteous God who's never sinned
and we repent of that sin, that means we agree with God that we have violated His law and that we have rejected Him, and we're turning from that, and we will accept Him as Savior and we will trust Him as Lord of our life, and we yield to the conviction that is in our life right now, that He's speaking to you about right now, that He's tugging on your heart about right now, and you yield to that. That is salvation. Not, I think I'll do four things and be good with God. No. You can never do four things and be good with God. You can't put new wine in old skins. And if you think that, it's time to change. It's time to have a change of thought. It's time to have a change of ideas. And we can change. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. The only hope you have is repentance and faith. The old way of religion is gone. It can't hold you. It can't sustain you. It just makes it worse. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the big question. Don't trust what you had. Trust Christ. Don't trust what might have been. Don't hope He'll reform anything. He came to reform nothing. He came to do away with it and to establish Himself as Savior of the world. Will you repent of your sin? Will you trust Christ as your Savior? And Christian, why are you doing it? Is it out of a heart of love and devotion to the Lord? Or heart of duty? We're not saying stop doing what you're doing. We're saying adjust your motives. Check your motives. Do what we do out of a heart of love.